Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the writings of the prophet Hosea. But before we do, just a question or two from listeners. Here's one. If a friendship-type relationship is what God really wants, why did he seem to so vigorously promote the fear and retribution attitude so prominently displayed in the Old Testament? He obviously started out in the garden with that type of approach, but then the emphasis seemed to change. He seemed to have some friends along the way, but it appears that he used fear relatively early to produce results. So the question is, why did he seem to promote any other view but friendship in the beginning? What do you say to that?
Like we've talked about children in the past, it's like when you have an infant, you treat them so gentle, so is that the Garden of Eden? Mm-hmm. And then they become two, and you don't sit there and say, Mommy really doesn't want you to go outside in the street. Instead, you scare them half to death because you want them safe until they're willing to listen to a softer, gentler voice. And hopefully, as you make it through the teenage years and everything else, they will become friends, which is ultimately what everybody wants.
What do the rest of you think?
Well, I noticed that actually, if you look at Genesis, I see the friendship model, except one could argue with the sacrifice of animals, but we can get to that in a moment. But I don't see him getting harsh until about the time the Israelites are in Egypt. That's when he really, to me, starts appearing harsh. And I think that prior to that time, there was a knowledge of him, and people that responded to him did so on a friendship type of basis.
Well, you've got the flood, and you've got Sodom and Gomorrah.
But those people, of course, as we discussed
earlier, these were the unbelievers.
The Sodom and Gomorrah had to be removed from the scene because they would have contaminated everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And God, in mercy to the rest of the world, put his real rebellious children to sleep so they would not so muddy the waters for the other children they couldn't hear. They wouldn't listen. But the time of the judges and things of that nature is when in Israel, you know, going into the promised land and destroying all of the inhabitants.
Certainly there was fear at Sinai.
And there was fear at Sinai. That's where it, to me, really comes across almost unmixed with anything else. From the time they left Egypt, thereafter, except for the books that we're reading now, he had to deal a lot in that manner, and I think it's because that's the only way those people would listen to him.
Maybe the second question should go with it. Why would there be only one text in the Gospels that clearly indicates his preference for us to be his friends, John 15:15, rather than servants or slaves? Couldn't the greatest teacher that ever lived make that important point even to his closest disciples?
Well, maybe he did, but only one disciple thought it was worth mentioning because the others were operating at a completely lower level.
And even afterwards,
right,
it didn't seem too clear on it.
No, went right over their heads.
Is there any indication of God's preference for friendship in the Old Testament, early in Scripture? That conversation with Moses, where it says that he didn't even talk to Moses the way he talked to prophets, who would certainly be very close to him. He talked to them in dark speech, but to Moses, he talked clearly and plainly as a man speaks to his friend. And it certainly is implied that that's God's preference.
Yeah. Abraham and Sarah felt comfortable enough to laugh.
They weren't scared to laugh, were they? Although, when he said, why did you laugh? She did.
Yeah, well, okay.
Maybe she shouldn't have.
Yeah. But I mean, definitely he had a friendship with
Abraham.
Why
didn't the Old Testament doesn't say, Abraham, why did you laugh? It only says, Sarah, why did you laugh? Because he did laugh
later in the record. But they were comfortable enough to talk back to God. And you know, quite a few times as people say, talking back to God, saying, we're concerned about your reputation.
What about the book of Job?
Mm-hmm.
The fact that God, at the end of all of that, God approved of Job really acting like a friend who had felt deserted at the moment and felt it very keenly. So there are indications, don't you think? Here's a third one. I have many friends who aren't sure they believe in God anymore. It seems that what bothers them the most is why God lets all the suffering continue now. They and myself can't understand how it is loving to let so many suffer so that a few more might get to know him better. And, of course, that's a question that has puzzled many people. We found that when we were going around Britain, by asking why so many people no longer went to church or no longer believed in God. And I remember the butcher who came out of his shop and bemoaned the fact that it was a musical group that raised some money for the hungry in Ethiopia. He said, but God didn't do a thing. So he said, I've come to the conclusion there is no God, because if there were one, he would do something about the poor people in Ethiopia. So how should one respond to that? We really met many in Britain who could have provoked this very question. How is it loving to let so many suffer, presumably that so that a few might get to know him better?
But are they referring to a few here on Earth? What about all throughout?
Now, I'm sure the universe wasn't involved in their thought. That's true.
Well, why not wait till Revelation? I know that sounds like a cop-out, but maybe when we get to Revelation and we find out some of the things that are going to happen, maybe it's not just a few he's holding out for. What's coming is very bad, and he doesn't want the whole world to be put into that situation, at least until they've had a chance to make an intelligent decision.
Now, coming up very shortly, we have the book of Habakkuk, where the prophet says, God, why don't you do something? I hear violence. I hear the cry of violence on every side, and you're doing nothing. And God said, but I am. But you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And then the conversation continues when God says, well, I'll let you know. I'm sending for the Chaldeans. Of course, what would God's alternative be? He has all this suffering in the world. He has infinite power. What could he do that would be an acceptable alternative with a long-range view to establishing the universe in freedom and peace on the basis of trust? What else could he do? Like all the suffering in Yugoslavia. How about in Bosnia? The news yesterday was horrible. The pictures in the Time and Newsweek and U.S. News, dreadful pictures there. Christians against Christians and Christians against Muslims and the torturing that's going on. Why doesn't God step in and stop it? How do you stop things like that? So they'll remain stopped. So what is the alternative, do you think?
Well, force doesn't work, and that's what would have to be employed now, wouldn't it?
By force.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't work. The flood and Sodom and Gomorrah are proof of that.
We know God could step in. There could be an earthquake and just swallow them all up in Yugoslavia. That would bring the thing to an end. But does that make for lasting peace and trust? Well, God has often asked his people to endure a great deal of suffering as this thing continues. What about Daniel? What did he do to deserve to go to Babylon? He's one of the truly dependable people God had, and he went right along with the rest. Is there any evidence that he complained? When in the hereafter Job meets the Lord and asks, what was that all about, if he doesn't already know, do you think he'll have complaints when he hears an explanation of what God was able to say and demonstrate before the onlooking universe with respect to the falsity of Satan's charges and so on? Poor Ezekiel, think what he went through and the others. Well, the whole question of fairness comes up in this. How do we resolve that? Is it fair? What about Jesus dying? Was it fair that he should have to die? And for what purpose did he suffer and die? Or should one just endure and say, well, have faith? Or should one try to figure it out? Or should one just bow one's head in a fatalistic way and say, well, that's the way life is? Is there anything that helps one pass through this sort of thing? Now, we're lucky here in California. The worst is these terrible fires, which have given me a frog in my throat. But that's not suffering. Think of all the different places in the world where you could live today, and it's been pretty hard on saints and sinners alike. What advice would you give them to endure this? You say, well, God has a plan. Through all of this, he is revealing something about himself. And they say, well, it isn't very clear to me. I'm beginning to doubt that he even exists.
There's not a quick way. There's not a quick answer to that. The only thing that I have found, in fact, I think we found, Bob and I found it as we've done this, mm-hmm. is as we started, 2 years ago? Going through book by book. Mm-hmm. That after having gone through the whole Bible this mm-hmm. way, every single book, mm-hmm. and then starting over again, at least for us, it helps as you tie everything together. Mm-hmm. That's the only way to me that we've found answers. You can't just give it with one book or a verse or whatever else, but as you tie the whole thing through and recognize that it's not just this earth, but that it's also the universe. And as you struggle with these questions, not just in one book, but you ask around a group, what would you do if you were God? How would you run your universe? I think of how horrible for these people who have lost their homes in the fire. This is just our own little world. I think of the animals that have died mm-hmm. in these, you know, and I think how sad I am. Who gave me my emotions? God, compassionate God. That's the way I view him. Mm-hmm. He must be hurting terribly, way more so because all I see is my own little world. He sees this whole world, what's going over in Yugoslavia, what's going on, every single place, everybody's hurts. So either you've got to figure out the way you view God. Is he impotent? He absolutely can't do anything about it? Or if he can, then you'd better ask questions. Why isn't he? There must be some reason why he's not. And the only way I have found is by saying, I do believe the Bible to be God's word to us, but I've got to tie the whole thing together, not just a few texts. And as you sit in a group, I think that's the best way to do it. It's the first time I ever found answers.
That reminds me, years ago, a group of faculty members, we had gone through the Bible book by book, and one very bright lady, teacher, she had a heart attack when we got to the book of Revelation. And she was in the hospital, and we went down to see her. She said, I'm so glad this has happened to me now and not earlier, because my mother died the same thing at the same age, and she was waiting for some test results. She said, before reading the Bible, it would have been much more difficult for me. She said, in fact, I would have been working so hard to make sense out of this. She says, I don't even have to make sense right now, having gone through. I'm interested, and I'm going to inquire, and I'm going to do my best. But I'm at peace, having gone through the 66. I wondered if your house had been burned down. I'm so glad it wasn't, Jane. It came close enough. How would you have handled that, do you think?
Well, we packed a suitcase with a few pair of jeans and a box of photo albums, and we were able to stay home all day, and we could have loaded the truck with our furniture and everything, but I just wasn't worried about that. There were so many other things to worry about. So we would have been fine because we had the kids at home with us, and that was the most important thing. So it would have been okay.
It does affect one's perspective, doesn't mm-hmm. it? Well, we need to get on to Hosea. Appreciate these questions that we have. I'm looking right at the book. It explains that he prophesied under many kings. They're listed right there. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, to the north. So he's prophesying right in that critical period, which is estimated by some to be about 753 to 729 B.C., just before Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 723 to 722 B.C. And there's the usual description of Israel's sins. One can almost anticipate that when you read the prophets. And warnings of consequences. But do the prophets suggest, does Hosea suggest, that the people had become irreligious? See, often we think it's between being religious and irreligious. With the prophets, it's being religious for the right reason and being religious for the wrong reason. Being religious with the right God and being religious with a false picture of God. And he mentions how religious they were. Many reference to priests and prophets and sacrifices. But what is their religion like? Note 7:14, for example. I picked out a few verses. 7:14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me, which reminds us of Elijah and Baal. Remember how the priests gashed themselves? Presumably to make God feel sorry for them and maybe send some rain. In 7:15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn to Baal. They are like a treacherous bow, and so on. Speaks of the insolence of their tongue. Then look at 8:2, right after the mention of Baal. To me they cry, which means they haven't forgotten God. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know thee. They claim to be his people who knew him. But Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. I was thinking in connection with 8:2, later on Jesus talks about the people who knock on the gates and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he says, go away, I never knew you. So here Israel claims to know him, but elsewhere in Hosea, he says, you don't know me. You remember? Elsewhere in the book. So there's an interesting contrast. They claim to know him, and he said, you do not know me. And yet they knew his name. Then look at 8:13. They love sacrifice. They sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord has no delight in them. So they're still practicing religion. And then 9:10, that's what I was looking for a minute ago, after the mention of Baal. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree. In its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to Baal and became detestable like the thing they loved. And that's the basis for the oft-repeated statement. It tends to be a law that we become like the person we worship and admire. In this case, they became detestable like the thing they loved. Many references to idols, golden calf, altars, bulls. And in 10:2, at the heart of it, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. Their heart is false. You remember, Amos is coming up shortly. What God wants is integrity. Over and over that's mentioned. And in Malachi coming up, that God can do nothing with a cheat and so forth. And you remember David prayed for truth in the inner man and so on. People of integrity may be theologically ignorant, but they would be safe to save because they would be willing to listen and could be trusted. Now, what about the immorality that's mentioned all through here? And, of course, the story centers around that. In 4:12, it mentions, my people inquire of a thing of wood, and their staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the harlot. Now, do you think that's literal? You know, often we speak of spiritual immorality, that you don't actually practice it. And yet in those days of the worship of fertility, the worship of Baal was centered around that, of bulls, it would seem that the indulgence in immorality was literal, was genuine, and yet it was associated with religion. For example, beginning with verse 10, and I'm going to switch my version. I was using the Revised Standard, which I'm very fond of, but Phillips is my number one preference when it comes to Hosea. Though I must say the Good News Bible reads very much like Phillips. Did you have any chance to put the two together?
I read Phillips this time.
Oh, no. Did you notice that they're not too different?
They're not too far apart. But
would you dare say to take a preference? They're both very good. But I do have a special feeling about Phillips. In 4:10, he says, they may eat, but they will not be satisfied. They may commit adultery, but they will have no children, because they have forgotten the Lord. Lust and wine have taken away their senses, and they did that in the name of religion. My people, asking advice from a piece of wood and consulting a staff for instructions, it is the spirit of lust that has led them astray, and they have left their God to follow the paths of unfaithfulness. Now, is it spiritual unfaithfulness, or, is this literal? Well, reading on, verse 13. They make their sacrifices on the mountaintops and their offerings on the hills, beneath oak trees or poplars or willows, because of their pleasant shade. And so your daughters become prostitutes, and your married women commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters for their prostitution, nor your married women for their adultery, for the leaders themselves go off with prostitutes and sacrifice with the harlots of the shrines. No wonder the senseless people are brought to ruin. And history indicates, of course, they did this very thing, and they did it in the name of religion. In fact, even in the time of Christ, there were these mystery religions where this sort of thing was made a significant part of religious worship. The use of, they didn't know there was alcohol in the wine. They just knew that when they drank the wine, they seemed to enjoy the fruits of the Spirit, like love and joy, you know, and peace. Of course, if you read to the last of the fruits of the Spirit, which is self-control, that they did not have when they used this substitute. It's no accident that spiritus fluids are called spirits. Ye Olde Spirit Shop. Well, I'll never forget the student who said, if the devil caught his tail in the door and broke it, where would he go to get it fixed? And it was a very serious student who, in the 4 years I had him in class, I do not recall him saying one funny thing once. And he couldn't restrain saying this. Why, he said he'd go to a liquor store, because that's where they retail spirits. And that was the last funny thing. He went on to be a Bible teacher down in the West Indies somewhere and devoted his whole life to serious Bible teaching. But he couldn't resist that one. But the play on the word spirit, because it seemed that when you drank, you wonderful things occurred. When Churchill and Stalin met and they were full of liquor, they were embracing each other and there seemed to be love, joy, and peace, though they didn't make very wise decisions. And so I think this is literal. They were doing this in the name of religion. And there's much more colorful but not very nice that one could say to describe those religions. Well, now, before we come to this, the book begins with the story of Hosea's own family and Gomer. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, while Hosea was waiting, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go and marry a faithless woman and have children from her unfaithfulness, for the land commits wholesale prostitution in forsaking the Lord. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Notice him. Then the Lord said to him, give him the name of Jezreel, for it will not be long before I punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and utterly destroy the kingdom of the house of Israel. And so on. Now verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. It doesn't say bore him a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, call her by the name of Unloved, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel, nor will I forgive them any more. And so on. Then verse 8, when Gomer had weaned Unloved, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now it wasn't because it was a daughter then that it doesn't say she bore him a daughter, because now we have a son. And the Lord said, give him the name of Stranger, for you are strangers to me, and I am not your God. Then in chapter 2, the story goes on to tell how Gomer left him and went back, if she was already this kind of a lady, she went back to the life she had been leading before. And mention is made in verse 5, their mother has played the harlot, and so on. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go once more and love this woman who is loved by an evil man and is an adulteress. And the significance begins to dawn on Hosea as to why he'd been asked to do it. Just as the Lord loves the people of Israel, although they turn to other gods and love the raisin cakes of idolatry. How should one interpret this whole story? Now you'll notice in 9:7 what people thought about Hosea. They said in the second half of 9:7, the prophet is a fool, is he? And the man inspired is a man insane? Is suggesting that they thought Hosea was crazy to do all of this. Well, we think he isn't, perhaps, but how should we use a book like this? I don't know whether I should take advantage of Dana now, but she always seems to be able to handle any question. Dana, you're 13. When you're at the right age, and there's a long line of young men pursuing you, and they all want you to marry them, and so you ask God for advice. And he says, don't marry any of them. I've got somebody specially for you. I want you to marry this rascal around the corner who can't be trusted. What would you do?
I'd say you've got to be kidding.
Yes, I know. Well, you might laugh like Sarah and Abraham did. How would you establish that? How do you think Hosea got the message? We've asked this before. Would he hear a voice? Would he have a dream or something?
Well, I mean, he might have said at the beginning, oh, yeah, good joke. No, really, who should I marry?
Yes.
And then he said, no, really, I mean it. You should go off and marry this girl. And you go, yeah, I feel a little not real happy about it, but I'd go through with it and pull out the good characteristics of him and try and play those up and ignore the bad ones. And
But now, presumably, God is the best marriage counselor in the universe. So you go to him for counsel, and you know how counselors will say, well, you want to be very careful to know this person, be sure that he's trustworthy, etc., etc. And you get advice like this.
He probably had a good reason for asking me to do that, so I'd probably do it.
Would that mean that you already trusted God rather completely? And you also that you recognize his voice, and it wasn't that you'd had something for supper that you didn't digest too well. That's the first thing I'd wonder, did I have onions and garlic for supper? Yes.
I, as a mother, would sort of want it explained to me, too.
Yes, if in the
I'd
morning,
want to know why she was told.
You and Bob were giving her other advice, and there was this wonderful young man around the corner.
And she's telling
and she
us,
said, no,
no,
the Lord
God
says.
Said.
How would you go about resolving that?
Well, I have a
I mean, what would be proper as a believer to do?
Okay, but I have a trivia question that bothered me, and I don't know whether it's just this translation, because in my Bible, it says that God says, go and get married. Your wife will be unfaithful. I want to know what the original... In other words, was God just telling him the woman you marry, you know, will have blonde hair, the woman you marry will be unfaithful, or you are to go find a prostitute to marry?
Okay, this is not irrelevant to the discussion. And that is a question. Was she already a prostitute, or did the Lord foreknow she would become one?
I mean, was this someone he was interested in and God is saying, and she will be unfaithful?
Now, as far as the advice is concerned, would that make too much difference? Go and marry this woman who is a prostitute, or go and marry this woman who is going to become one? I mean, you still have the same problem. Or did Hosea maybe not know that she would become one?
I guess what I was wondering was whether this was someone that he was already interested in.
Yes.
And God was just saying, and she will be unfaithful. But I have a lesson to point out in that, or whether he didn't even know her, and God's saying, go pick out someone who is a prostitute. I don't know. It made a little bit of a difference to me.
Yes, it doesn't say, this woman you're interested in
That's true.
Has my approval. Not that she's a good person, but she will be very useful in making a point. You know how I make points and reveal things. Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Now, the King James, and right on down the main line, they leave it open. A wife of harlotry leaves it open, whether she was one already or not. But if God foreknew she would be, it seems to me the marriage counsel was of the same quality with his foreknowledge. So it can be translated either way, whether she was one or whether she was going to become one. Because if she was going to become one, God knew it, and yet so advised him. I don't know, Bob, you're a physician. How do you react to this sort of thing? Do we have parallels? The first thing I always wonder is, do you have some other cases like this in the Bible? When Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, I don't know whether we suggested it then, you know, read on, there'll be more like this, and here's one right here. And there are others like this where God gave advice, which would seem contrary to good, sound counsel.
What I was thinking is Hosea could have run and picked up the Bible, because by then Solomon had written Proverbs, which was pretty heavy on my son, don't take up with harlots.
That's right.
And he could have said to the Lord, but right here in Proverbs, you've said not to do this.
That's right.
Now,
you're
asking me to do something against what's in the canon.
And wouldn't Abraham say, but you're asking me to break one of the Ten Commandments.
Right. Mm-hmm. What's going on here?
How do you resolve that? Have you ever had this happen in your life? I haven't. I've never had a voice saying, go and do something. The impulse might come, and I say, shame on you. Get rid of those impulses. But to have a person think this through, God has communicated in some way. And you have the conviction that this has come from God. And what to do with it?
I might ask for a repeat message.
I wish we had more of the conversation.
Later.
We don't know that he didn't. That's what's hard for us, is that we don't have more of the conversation.
Right.
It's just a couple sentences. So I would guess that if he were a friend of God's and was going to take on something like this, he had some pretty heavy-duty questions, and God perhaps explained some things. I don't think that it was just a simple one sentence, you go and do this. Oh, okay.
Isn't it apparent that when God made that request to Abraham, that he evidently thought it through? Because Hebrews says he came up with at least two suggestions as to what the Lord might do, though I doubt that this time he passed those suggestions on to the Lord, because three times before he'd tried to handle things on his own and made a mistake. But he did believe God could either resurrect his son or provide a substitute, but he knew he would do something. So, but how would you know that it was the Lord speaking? Some of these Bible people seem so sure this is the Lord speaking. I mean, a little voice in the night wouldn't be enough, would it? I wish we knew more about his relationship with God. We know Abraham quite an ongoing relationship, and Moses did too. They often talked. But how would we know? As you say, if your daughter came and said, I have received the message, what would your first impulse be?
I would have a hard time believing that.
But see, wouldn't it be incumbent upon God to make sure you knew the message came from him? So whatever he did, he must have made it very clear. To give a message like this that seems to counteract all the other revealed information about God, it would be incumbent upon God to make it very clear. I am God, and I am asking you to do this special request.
Now, if Hosea is hesitating, would the Lord say, let me perform a miracle or two for you to convince you?
Like with Moses, put your hand into your...
Yes, he did with Moses.
Throw your stick on the ground.
But Deuteronomy, that Moses wrote, also says, if someone arises and gives a sign or a wonder, and at the same time doesn't tell the truth, don't believe him. So resorting to miracles is not the most convincing thing. Do you remember they asked Jesus to perform miracles to prove who he was, and he wouldn't do it? And the Bible mentions that when the adversary comes, he will come performing miracles in the end. We're warned against that. So I wonder how God... Of course, how do we become convinced that God is the kind of person we rejoice that he is? Of course, we have so much evidence compared with Hosea. Anyway, he did come to the conclusion that he should. When he looked back, when it was all over, do you think he was convinced then? The meaning being so significant. Well, let's read on and interpret it. Now, if Gomer was already a woman of doubtful character, would the illustration still be quite apt when God called Israel? Were they already of questionable character? Already. And yet he called them. So the illustration will work either way. Now, what can one learn from God from this whole story? There's one left over, really, from Ezra and Nehemiah that we talked about. If God knew that Israel eventually would come to this state that would require this illustration, this potent illustration in Hosea, why did he keep blessing them all the way along? And if he knew that in the end they were going to leave him, be bent on leaving him, and he'd have to let them go? Or was God hoping they would do well, and they failed, and he was so disappointed? So the book is about how God was so disappointed, he had so hoped that Israel would be faithful. He had so hoped that the earlier prophets could win them back. And now God has found that he failed. And he was very disappointed. And so he's going to try again and again. And he says, and in the end, I hope I will succeed, but I'm beginning to doubt that I ever will. I mean, what are God's thoughts? I would rather have him know the future in detail. But if he does know the future, and he knew Israel would let him down like this and would require this potent illustration, why did he bring him to this point?
Well, the rest of the universe is watching, and I think part of the questions being answered may be some of the ones we're posing here. If God knows the future, as you said, why did he spend the time? But I think the lessons being shown here is that God is giving every advantage to every human being that's possible to turn to him, even if he knows that human being won't.
How about the question, why did he create the lot of us if he knew all the trouble we would cause? And yet he went ahead anyway. Well, let's pick out some things right in Hosea. What about in 4:6, where he says, my people are dying for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being priest to me. What knowledge is this? I mean, they were very knowledgeable people. What knowledge is it? And in the same chapter, 4, verse 1, now hear what the Lord says, you people of Israel, for the Lord has a quarrel with the inhabitants of the land. There is no honesty, nor compassion, nor knowledge of God this time. And you remember Jesus later on is going to say, to know God is life eternal. But his enemies know him in one sense. I mean, Lucifer knows him very well. So this is that special meaning of know that we've talked about before. In 5 verse 4, it is their deeds which block their pathway back to God, for their spirit is steeped in unfaithfulness, and they know nothing of the Lord, though they've been saying, Lord, we are your people, we are your Israel, and we know you. Look in 6:6, which I'm sure we must have looked at before. In fact, starting with 4. What can I make of you, Ephraim? These are the people to the north. What can I make of you, Judah? For your love is like a morning cloud, like the misty dew which disappears so soon. This is why I have cut them down by the prophets and killed them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment strikes like lightning. For it is true love that I have wanted, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have broken their agreement. Again and again they have played me false. And in there, I forget whether we looked at this once before, you notice these two lines, it is true love that I have wanted, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And have we talked about Hebrew parallelism much? A second line, or even a third line, will reinforce and clarify the meaning of the first line. And they call that Hebrew parallelism. In the first line, it is true love that I have wanted. What matches that in the second line?
Knowledge.
The knowledge of God. In the first line, not sacrifice, and is matched by burnt offerings in the second line. So this lets us know something about the meaning of the knowledge of God. It's true love that I have wanted. And as we know, the word know can have that meaning. When he says, go away, I never knew you, he knew everything about them. But he didn't know them in the special biblical sense. And I forget whether I mentioned as a small boy sitting in church, sometimes the period between the first section, the Bible study section of church, and the preaching service, it seemed interminable to me as a small boy, sitting on an oak pew, which always seemed very, very hard, and I was not very well padded. And that 15 minutes seemed like forever, and I'd while away my time by thumbing through the Bible and sometimes finding extraordinary things. And I was surprised when I learned about King David. When he was old and cold and needed something to keep him warm, and he was given this young lady. And yet it says they were never introduced. It says he never knew her, and I understood what that meant. I dearly wanted to ask my mother nearby, but little boys didn't talk in church, so I didn't find out from her at the time. But later on, I began noticing other passages that Adam knew Eve, his wife, but they were not introduced till after they left the Garden of Eden. So when they were in the Garden of Eden, they didn't know each other. Yes, he gave her name, didn't he? So no, what does no mean? And so on, as you know, the word no in the Bible can mean to know in a special sense, to know with love where it's appropriate, even with intimacy where it's appropriate. And so this knowledge of God doesn't just mean you know his name, but you know him with love, with trust, with admiration, even with worship and so on. And I'm sure we must have discussed that when we were in Kings, this remarkable word to know. You notice references here to God's attitude toward them. Does he sound very loving at all times? Does he speak of anger with them for what they have done? I'm looking ahead in Philip's, the passage I've marked. In 7, verse 14, they gash themselves like pagans and rebel against me. They are converted, but only to false gods, which makes them a laughingstock in the land of Egypt. And yet, in 8:2, Philip says, to me they cry, my God, we know you, we are your Israel. And yet, behaving like that. And he says, you don't know me at all. And yet they called him by the right name. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Do you remember in Romans 1? Remember, that's a chapter we haven't come to yet. In Romans 1, there's mention of knowing God in a similar setting. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "These people who have misbehaved are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, for which reason God gave them up." And that section in Romans is what really led me to appreciate Hosea. Many years ago, the references to the wrath of God became a subject that I simply had to deal with myself. Like Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Many references to God's wrath. What is this wrath? And as I read on from Romans 1:18 through the rest of the chapter, where it says God's wrath is revealed by doing something to people, by giving them up, giving them up, giving them up. And then I remembered Hosea, where God says, "I'm going to give you up, let you go." And I wonder how much to make of that parallel. I think it makes all the difference in the world to our attitude toward God and our understanding how he treats people to resolve this matter of what God's attitude is to us when he says he is angry. What his wrath might be. Is God angry with sinners?
Well, he seems very frustrated, like you are with your child when you tell him over and over and over, "I told you not to do that." And that's how, in reading this, he's repeating the same things over and over. And I think it shows a lot of forgiveness, also like what he did with Hosea and Gomer, and teaching forgiveness. And even the people in chapter 6 say, "It's okay, we can just go say we're sorry and everything will be okay," like a child does with a parent because they know they always love them, where they've almost taken advantage of them. Well, they have. And I think he's just voicing frustration.
I guess it raises the question, again, what are God's alternatives here? What do you do with people who don't know you in the biblical sense? They don't love you, and they can't be trusted, but they're your children. What do you do with them? What would you do as humans? And what does God do? Would you be furious with your children if they didn't love you? Since Dana stepped out, I can ask you now. If Dana didn't love you too, Connie and Bob, would you be furious with her?
Sad. Hurt.
Would you be frightfully sad?
Mm-hmm.
What if she persisted in going her own way? Would you say, "Well, shucks, we can get some more"? Would you care? A great deal. If you had 12 other children, would you say, "Well, I've got some. We can let her go"? Could you ever come to the place where you'd be so furious you'd want to destroy her? You can't imagine that. And we're sinners, you know? And yet there are a lot of people who in the name of God declare that he is so furious, will be in the end, with those who have been dishonest with him and have not loved him, not willingly cooperated with him, not willing even to be his friends, that in his anger he will painfully either torture them for eternity or for an appropriate period of time, or at least destroy them. Can you fit that in with the picture of God we see in other places in Scripture? Or should we pick the pieces we like and skip the ones we don't like? Can you fit it all into one picture?
I don't understand why the people that have that view of God, why they can make sense of it and follow it through on a human level. But, you know, they would sit here and say the same things. "No, I would feel very sad. No, I would not want to destroy them." And you say, "But God," and you, "Oh, no. He's different. He would want to destroy." Because why? I don't know why they suddenly just divide it and say humans can have this compassion and whatever else, but God, justice, or whatever that they say demands it, the law, the justice, whatever. I don't understand why.
Yes, Janie.
Well, in chapter 11, he says, "How can I give you up? How can I abandon you?" He's not saying, "How can I torture you so much?" And, you know, he's just having a hard enough time letting them just go their own way. He's not saying...
Do you find yourself identifying with that?
Oh, yes.
Well, some would say that that's a mistake. I mean, God isn't that way. Justice requires that he do the other. Maybe we don't know about justice. But Hosea influenced me. Romans is the book I've spent the most time on in my life. And I found the key to wrath in Romans, where God says, I'm showing my wrath by giving people up, letting them go, and so on. It's a natural consequence. But the story in Hosea, as a story of real people, has the emotional impact in there. When he asks Hosea to do this extraordinary thing, and he does it, and it would appear they had one baby, and she had two more, and they probably weren't his, and then she went back to her life of prostitution, or took up a life of prostitution. And so he would turn to God and say, well, I guess we've finished our illustration, haven't we? And I can see the point. That's the way it's been. And God says, we're just getting started. Now, I want you to go and look for your wife. And you may need some money. And now that says something about what she was doing. You may need some money. Go and find her and persuade her to come home. If necessary, buy her back. By the way, the technical term for buyback is redeem, is buyback. And so Hosea, who may have thought that his painful period was over, is told that he now has to do something almost more difficult. So he sets out for wherever he thinks his wife may be. And he goes looking for his wife. And it's hard for us to picture it exactly, but we could imagine it now. If God were to ask us to do that at the present time, and my wife never likes me to continue beyond this point because it's such a horrible thing I can imagine, but let's leave it strictly in imagination, you know. If you are asked to go and find your wife who is doing what's described, you put your money in your pocket and you go and look. And where would you go? And can you imagine going from building to building or whatever, looking?
How humiliating.
How humiliating. And just then, someone from your hometown, a real saint in the church, goes by and sees you going in. And they are the kind described in Romans 1 as gossips. And you know you're going to face that afterwards. And you say, well, I'm just looking for my wife. And you don't want to say that because you don't want them to know. So how are you going to cover for your wife? I was looking for my wife. You can't really tell without letting her down. Very difficult. The Lord humiliated himself by identifying with us, you remember? And some of the saints said he associated with prostitutes and wine bibbers and so on, because that's where the people were. You don't go looking for your wife in church if you know she's somewhere else. And so he goes and finds her. And I have imagined him finally discovering her. What would a husband say? Number one, would you seize her by the hair and drag her home? The moment you let go, she'd run away. I mean, that would never work. So would you give her a sermon? Would you berate her on the evils of what she's doing and then say, and incidentally, you made a vow to me, you come on home. Would that work? What would you do? Beat her up? If you cared a lot for her, what could you say? You know, if you've been searching and searching and you finally found her, if you're an emotional person, what could you say? You'd say something that would indicate you want her to come home. And she says, you really mean that? That is, if there's any tenderness left in her, and apparently there was because she came. Do you really mean it? What would you say? And it might be the emotional tone of your voice and look on your face that would lead her to believe you, that you really want to come home. It's a terribly touching story. But not one of your wife said, no, leave me alone. Then you'd beat her up and drag her by the hair. Would it do any good?
And then what do you have?
Yes, what have you got anyway? That's exactly, you see. And so in the story, Gomer comes home. He succeeds. That's what God wished for Israel. And you notice that when he brought her home, he didn't impose himself on her at all. He said, dear, be by yourself for a little while until you recover your poise or whatever she needed to do. Very thoughtful. But then God turns to Israel and says, I've been searching for Israel, and they are bent on leaving me. They won't come home. So that chapter 11, Jane, that you mentioned, I think has influenced me as much as any other place in the whole Bible, because it helps solve some, I think, great misunderstandings about God and really shows what a friend he is. You know, you cannot force people to do what you want. You can't force that wife to come home. Then what do you have, as you said? So in 11:1, and of course I had read it in other versions until Phillips made his wonderful translation. He's a very tender-hearted man. One of my students once wanted to write his paper on Philip's methods of translation, wrote to him over in England, and he was not enjoying the best of health at the time, but he wrote back by hand and answered every question the student had asked, and he put them all in his paper. A very nice gentleman. And he's very modest all along. He never claimed to be a great scholar at all. He just wanted to make the Bible clear to his people. And here are his words. When Israel was young, I came to love him, and I called him out of Egypt to be my son. But the more I called them, the further they went from me. They made sacrifices to the Baals and burnt incense to idols. And you know how ghastly that was. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, picking them up in my arms. Yet they never knew that it was I who healed their bruises. I led them with gentle encouragement. Their harness was a harness of love. I treated them like the man who eases the yoke to free the jaws. Yes, I bent down to them and gave them food. But now they must return to the land of Egypt, or Assyria must be their king. And that's the way it turned out for the northern tribes, isn't it? Because they have refused to turn to me, the sword shall whirl around in their cities, break the defense of their gates, and destroy them within their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me. A choice of words there. The yoke is all they are fit for. I can love them no more. But does he stop loving them? So this must be like his saying that John was beloved. He loved all 12, but he could do something. He could show his love to John because he was always there. Like hearing Jesus' loving words at the cross, the other 11 weren't there to hear it. He loved all 11, but John could experience the love because he was there. It means I can show no more love to them. But obviously he still loves them because he says, how, oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How, oh, how can I hand you over, Israel? How can I turn you into a Sodom? How can I treat you like a Gomorrah? My heart recoils within me. All my compassion is kindled. I will not give vent to my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your very midst, and I have not come to destroy. And the chapter ends, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah, even to the south, walks uncertainly with God, with the faithful Holy One, and 100 years later, they went off into the discipline of captivity. But it's 11:8 that I found so helpful. How, oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How, oh, how can I hand you over, Israel? And if you're reading in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Why, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, not were made, they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles, in Egypt, even beetles. And what happens to people who would rather worship beetles and crocodiles than the true God? You remember Hosea says we tend to become like the one we worship. So what does God do to those who'd rather worship scarabs, beetles, than the true God? What does he do to them? As sinners, if we were God, and our children would rather worship a beetle and your God than you, what would you do to them? Beat them up until they worshipped you rather than the beetle? So verse 24, which follows 18, the wrath of God is revealed against people who are so described. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, they rather exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship something else, and incredible things. And you know the whole history of the human race is a history of worshipping almost everything that's moved, some things that never have. It's incredible, the alternatives to the true God that have been worshipped. For this reason, God gave them up, there it is a second time, to dishonorable passions, which are then described. And then verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God, for the third time, gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct, and they were filled with all manner of, and then there's this terrible list of sins. God didn't make them that way. He gave them up. They were bent on leaving him. They were bent on going in these other directions, and so he gave them up to the consequences. And the idea of God giving people up to consequences goes all through the Old Testament. He handed them over to their enemies and what have you. But what becomes so significant, perhaps to me, is that in 4:25, the very same word is used, where it says that Christ was, my version says, put to death for our trespasses. The Greek is exactly the same as in chapter 1 of Romans 24, 26, 28. He was given up, handed over. I think at least a version should translate the four the same in this setting, so that the reader would have an opportunity to understand what it would mean for the wrath of God to be poured out on his son, for example. What would he do to his son? This should read, who was handed over, given up. Now, it's true he died, and it's true that in the right context, to hand a person over may suggest he was handed over to die. But it doesn't mention that. It just says he was given up. He was given up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I think it might help us understand a great deal more clearly the relationship between the Father and the Son in the death of the Son. And what Jesus was demonstrating by his dying. What does God do to those who prefer to worship anything other than him? What does he do to people who do not love him, trust him, know him in the biblical sense? What does he do to them? What can he do to people who are bent on leaving him? Well, Hosea has, at great cost to poor Hosea, I would say, has made it very plain that God gives people up, and the consequences are very, very serious. And what did the son cry as he was dying? Why have you forsaken me? It is a different Greek word. Why have you given me up, though, is the intent. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you let me go? So I would want to carry Hosea in mind all the way to the Gospels when we come to Gethsemane and to Calvary and ask, why did Jesus have to die? If God is so gracious, you never said to Dana, we're willing to forgive you. But somebody's got to die, and unfortunately, you don't have any brothers and sisters, so I don't know what we'll do. Maybe we could find a good cousin. What would you do? Well, in chapter 14, did you notice the appeal in 14:1? He still tries to end on a positive note. But come home, Israel. Come home to the Lord your God, for it is your sins which have been your downfall. Take words of repentance with you as you return to the Lord. Say to him, clear us from all our evil, and so on, as David did. And God says that if they come back, verse 4, I will heal their unfaithfulness. I will love them with all my heart. And Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, who did just that. And he planned on words of repentance when he returned, you remember, to his father. And the father didn't even need to hear them. The father was so pleased that he came home and took him back as if he had never sinned before and gave him full and equal position in the family, which, of course, is what bothered the older brother, who was very much preoccupied with justice, as a great many people are today when they hear of this. But unfortunately, Israel did not come back. And the Assyrians took them. Then he worked on the tribes to the south. And eventually they had to go into captivity. And so on with the story that we're so familiar with. When we get to the last book in the Bible, one of the fiercest descriptions of God's wrath and eternal destruction is in the book of Revelation. And it seems to me we need to remember Romans 1, Hosea 11, when we read of that fearsome description in the end. And again, we might raise the question that I read at the beginning from inquirers. If God wants to be understood as a friend, why does he talk about wrath so much and destruction and everlasting torment that hardly encourages friendship, love and trust and so on? How can we put that all together? Now, our agreement is we would take the Bible as a whole. And in that case, then, when we see mention of God's wrath, we do have illustrations of his wrath. He said, yes, many times I've had to give people up who bent on leaving me. And when I give them up, I can no longer work with them. They become prey to their enemies. They become prey to their own desires and bad habits and things. And I still say, please come home, and I can heal your untrustworthiness. I can love you with all my heart if you'll come back. But I cannot force you back. Hosea did not force his wife to come back. God could not force Israel to come back. So do you like that picture? I think Hosea is one of the most enlightened places in the whole Bible, though we treat it all with equality. I mean, it's such an insight into it. So I must tell you that it was about in 1961 to 2, I had a class in Los Angeles of senior medical students, and they were going through the Bible book by book with me. And there was one medical student, we got about as far as Judges, or even earlier, and he said before the whole class, I used to think my father was pretty severe, but I realize now he was a pussycat compared with God. I can't believe what I'm reading. And you can guess what I said. Read on. It will get worse before it gets better. But I said, please don't quit until we get to Hosea. And you know, when we got to Hosea, he remembered that. And he said, now I see the point. This is a God who doesn't want anyone to leave him. He'd pay any price to bring them back. Look what he asked Hosea to do. That only meant that God would be willing to do the same. And he was very touched when we got to Hosea. Though at first, it's like those questions that I read at the beginning. God seemed pretty fearsome. But he read on and then realized that you have to use these methods, you know. And those of us who have children know you'll go to any length before you'd give up and let your child go. I mean, even Connie could thunder. I haven't heard her thunder, but I'm sure she would before she let Dana go. And that's because we care. We need to understand God's use of these emergency measures, don't you believe? But if we persist on going, the serious warning is, since God will not force us to come back, that would defeat everything that he's been working for, he will let us go. So I accept the biblical picture in the end, when God lets people go and they reap the consequence. But he'll be crying. How can I give you up? How can I let you go? If even sinful David could cry over his son, oh, my son Absalom, my traitorous son, he didn't even mention that. He grieved that he was gone. Though Absalom was determined to grasp the kingdom out of his father's hands. When he died, David could only remember that he was his son. If a sinful person like David could feel that way, how will God feel in the end? And I can hear him crying, as those who are hopelessly given up to rebellion and hostility, as they perish, he'll be crying, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? And I think that's such a help with the rest of Scripture, right till the 66th book. So do you find Hosea very rewarding?
It was very interesting, and it helps a lot. It helps a lot.
It has me ever since. Mm-hmm. Very, very much. How about you, Bob, as a doctor?
I really liked Phillips when he said, my heart recoils within me. Yeah. It just sounded like he was brokenhearted, and he just couldn't let them go. And yeah, like you said, was weeping as they were leaving him. He says, I just can't do it. I can't let you go. Please come back. And so he did talk very, shall we say, sternly to him in some parts, but it's more like a person that's been hurt and spurned, and this person is bent on destroying themselves. Please don't.
So they're really bent on, as you say, destroying themselves. Did you notice in 13:9, the versions may vary on this, where it says, I will destroy you, or Israel is destroying itself? Let me look in my RSV here. Do you have good news in front of you?
I will destroy you. 13:9.
13:9. I will destroy you, O Israel. Who can help you? Do you have that? In good news.
Mm-hmm. I will destroy you, people of Israel.
Yeah, let me see how... even Phillips, who has such a tender picture of a powerful God. I will destroy you, Israel. Who can help you? How does the King James read? This has brought comfort to many, but... you shouldn't choose the version you like. Not the best. One has to find out which is correct. In 13:9, the King James has, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And folk will say, ah, I much prefer that one. But which way should one go? Well, then it pays if you have it handy and you don't want to pull many versions off your shelf. Take out the Bible from 26 translations, and I look here at 13:9. King James, thou hast destroyed thyself. American Standard, now there's a very literal translation, 1901. It is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me. No problem there. Moffat, I will destroy you, Israel, and who can bring you help? Lampser, O Israel, you have corrupted yourself. Which way is it? Then it's very nice to have such a scholarly translation as the Anchor Bible, this 60-volume translation with very, very scholarly notes. And if you read that, you wonder if you're being helped, because they will suggest it is a problem to determine the exact text to be read here. If you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's quite different, yet another way. So let's say we can't decide. Is it Israel, you've destroyed yourself, or I will destroy you? We've already dealt with this before. How about hardening Pharaoh's heart? You can say Pharaoh hardened his own heart or God hardened his heart. So either way, we know what that means. How about the death of Saul? You remember in Samuel and Chronicles, the first account is obviously he destroyed himself. In fact, in both accounts, he commits suicide. But Chronicles says, thus God slew Saul and he never laid a hand on him. He gave him up and let him go and he destroyed himself. So taking those all together, whether it reads, I will destroy you or you're destroying yourself, can we make a harmony out of that? How could you ever say God destroys a person? In the first death, yes, but in the final death, the one that counts the most. At least we've had enough cases of this that we can go on reading. Yes.
It was when I had enough of these verses and books connected that it made it really make sense. I think Hosea definitely goes along with Romans with the giving up.
Yes.
And then God also says, you will judge yourself. I mean, it says that too in the Bible. You know,
when we come to those texts in John, it's very explicitly stated. You have God judging, and then Jesus says, he's given all judgment to me. And then he also says, but we don't judge anyone. You're judged by your reaction to the truth. And he's not contradicting himself. There's a way in which those are all true. Or is that just, we're so determined to show that the Bible makes sense that we're making these fit? Are we really letting the Bible speak for itself? How can we be sure we're honest with this? I've had people say every once in a while, you're always whitewashing God. You want him to look good, and so you're doing a job here to make God look good. Has God made himself look good without our twisting scripture? That's why I like it that in Exodus where it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened his heart. They're within an inch and a bit in the same column on the same page. And Moses was a rather brilliant gentleman. And he put them all together. So there's some sense in which they were all true. That encouraged me no end to look at all the different ways in which things are said, and yet they can, as we understand them, not be a contradiction of each other.
Yeah, God could have destroyed Israel here by no longer providing protection for them. If you take away protection from someone and travesty comes in, in a way you've destroyed them. But they
and God did act. He ceased to protect. They were bent on leaving him. He did let them go. He was involved then.
Now, their wish was to go away from
him. That's right. They wanted
to. So, I mean, in that sense, they destroyed themselves. He was simply responding to their wish. But in his response, his defense was pulled back and they were destroyed.
And when Dana's 21, and if she should, and I know she won't, is determined to leave and go her own way, you'd try everything under the sun, even a little Sinai, whatever. But ultimately, you'd let her go. And you say, well, good riddance. She was a nuisance. I mean, wouldn't it take your age? Would you ever get over it?
Mm-mm.
Would you ever get over it? And that's the picture we have in Hosea, it seems to me. And I've always loved it very much. And it's the best key to the whole subject of wrath and destruction, I think, in the rest of the Bible.